Tonight, we're going to talk about, birthrights and lentil stew. You know, that sounds super fun, right? Exciting. So shortly, we're going to dive into the passage. Last week, we talked about the birth of Jacob and Esau. And through that, we heard this oracle of prophecy speak and say that the older shall serve the younger. The prophecy is speaking about Jacob and Esau and their descendants, Israel and the Edomites. Edom comes from the Hebrew word for red, as Esau was described as red. And as we'll find out later tonight, he has a preference for red stew as well after hunting. So the stew isn't as important in this story as what God is doing here with the birthright. So let's take a moment to talk about that first, and then when we have a good understanding of terms about how important this birthright is and what it is, we'll dive into the passage and see what happens. So what is a birthright? When the twins, Jacob and Esau, were born, right, Esau came first, Jacob came out holding his heel, you know, that's why they named him Jacob, which is a weird way to name your kid, but that's what they did. But that technically makes Esau the firstborn. So as the firstborn son, Esau automatically held the birthright. And a birthright was an honor given to the firstborn, bestowing head of household status and the right to inherit his father's estate. So it was a pretty big deal. The son with the birthright would receive a double portion of whatever was passed down. And we see that as it comes directly from Deuteronomy, where it says, if a man has two wives, awkward, we'll avoid that part, the one loved and the other unloved, more awkward, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on that day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn, but he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So, you see, the firstborn son, Esau, was entitled to his inheritance that was greater than what Jacob was going to receive. Now, in a literal sense, there is an actual wealth and material inheritance that's being talked about here as well. In the context of the patriarchal narratives that we're going through, the birthright also carried the promise of God's covenant and his blessings, which were passed down from Abraham to Isaac, and then were passed on to Isaac's firstborn son, which then trades it to Jacob. So, we aren't talking only about land and animals and wealth, but also the promise that was handed to Abraham and his descendants of blessing the whole earth, which, if we look back, is a continuation in the promise God made to Eve in the garden of the serpent crusher to come. We see God working sovereignly to keep his promises as we know he does. So the answer, if we talk about why Jacob is chosen instead of Esau, even though Esau is the firstborn, the answer is pretty straightforward. Instead of Esau, he was chosen because that is who God sovereignly chose to be, the line that David would come from, and then ultimately the Messiah, which sounds a little leading, but we'll get into it more in a little bit. Their lives could also have played into this, as the reason Jacob was chosen over Esau, why God decided to use him. We'll see some sketchy stuff from Esau later and his descendants where God uses Jacob's life. There's some confusion that arises here because in Romans 9:13, it says that before they were born, God loved Jacob and Esau he hated. That passage is a phenomenal example of God's foreknowledge and omniscience, as well as his sovereignty. And there's some discussion to be had there on whether Paul is talking about Esau specifically or his descendants, since he's quoting that verse directly from the book of Malachi, which in the context in Malachi was specifically talking about the Edomites, not Esau, the people, you know, basically his descendants, because they did some bad stuff. Anyways, not to get bogged down in the weeds on it, but the takeaway from that, right, and why is Jacob chosen? Because Jacob also isn't the greatest character we come to learn, but Abraham wasn't either, right? He continually messed up, and we all mess up too, which is good that the Lord can still use us in the midst of that. So God is sovereign and his will is done. As for more challenging Bible passages like this, when we're really trying to adjust and figure out what's going on, or in this case where the Bible doesn't explicitly answer the question, there's a quote from Charles Spurgeon where he says that our only power with the Word of God is simply to let it stand as it is and to endeavor by God's grace to accommodate ourselves to that. We must never try to make the Bible bow to us. In fact, we cannot, for the truths of divine revelation are as sure and as fast as the throne of God. So, while the theological implications here around God's sovereignty are fascinating to dive into, and they can be fruitful in a discussion because it helps us better understand the nature of God, I don't have the time to get into all of it tonight. Let's do our best to endeavor by God's grace and let God's word stand as it is, all right? We can trust in God's sovereignty in choosing Jacob over Esau in this specific instance, even though Jacob doesn't really seem like a stand-up guy in how he handles this either. So we're going to get into the passage now. So if you haven't already, go ahead, open up your Bibles. We're going to Genesis chapter 25, and this is starting at verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. What use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So, let's start at the beginning here because there's some interesting stuff that's happening. And there's a little bit of awkwardness in the beginning of this story too. And I really like that we dissected up the verses this specific way so that we have verses 27 and 28 included in this teaching with Jacob and Esau. So some time has passed since the last verse that we heard last week when they were born. We get an abbreviated explanation of what each boy is like. Esau had become kind of this, burly, traditional hunter. Isaac liked Esau because he was a hunter and apparently provided delicious meats for meals, which I can empathize with. I like a good steak every now and again. So while Rebekah preferred Isaac, who was described as quieter, or this word that's used here is sometimes translated as more civilized or even-tempered, and he liked to stay in the tents. So it appears that both Rebekah and Isaac played favorites with their children, which is the awkward part of how this all starts. So before we go any further, I want to talk about something else that's going on here. So in the original Hebrew, there's some wordplay that's actually occurring between the word hunter and tents. It sort of sets up this dichotomy of the aggressive hunter, and I'm not using the Hebrew words because I wasn't confident in pronouncing them. But it basically creates this idea of a hunter versus this reflective nomad, right? You have this guy that stays in the tents, and you've got this guy that's out hunting all the time. We get to see more of their character as the story progresses, but something that would have been picked up by the original Jewish audience would have been that they were deliberately contrasting these two as being vastly different, right? We see that Esau in this rash, he's kind of a rash, impulsive sort of fellow, while Jacob is waiting for his time to take advantage of, like almost like a hunter, a patient hunter, waiting for prey to fall into his trap. So it's just interesting to note as we move further, but what we want to talk about when we talk about some of the weirdness that happens here, because Jacob doesn't really come off as a good guy in the story, Esau doesn't come off as a good guy in the story, even Isaac and Rebekah seem kind of weird since they're talking about their favorite children. We want to talk about something the Bible does and something the Bible does not do. So this is the first point tonight, and that is the Bible tells us about fallen, sinful people, and they use sinful human practices that God can ultimately use for his good. The Bible does not endorse or affirm that behavior. So you'll notice in this story, Jacob does something, you know, not super great either by taking advantage of his brother, but he's not commended for that because that's not the point of the story. It's not saying that we should all go out and be like Jacob and be, you know, a trickster and try and get one over on our brother so that way we can have his birthright and we'll give him some, you know, ramen or something. So, but we see this already. Again, with Abraham, he was hardly a perfect person. We see here that Isaac and Rebekah, you know, they're supposed to have favorite children. No, we're called to love all of our children. I only have one child. But I can't imagine loving one over the other, even if I had more in common with one. I don't know, Brett's laughing at me. Maybe I'm wrong about that. Maybe there are favorites. But I think we're supposed to try and love them all the same. So, God doesn't reward Jacob for his behavior here. Nowhere does it teach that we're to deceive and trick our siblings or others into getting what we want. It's just another example of God being able to use bad things for good. We see this all over Scripture, right? We see David, a man described after God's own heart, as he, you know, he does some pretty messed up stuff throughout that whole story. He's also a pretty terrible father in his story as well. There's all kinds of stuff that goes wonky in that. And so it's just an amazing picture of God's grace and mercy, that he can accomplish his perfect plan with imperfect tools. And really, that's encouraging to me because I know I'm an imperfect tool. Y'all can refer to me as an imperfect tool anytime you want to. I won't take it personally. So, all right. So if we're not learning about Jacob's character in this story, what are we to learn? Well, we can learn a lot about what not to do from Esau. In one of the commentaries I read, it describes Esau's behavior as profane. And we're going to stick on that word tonight, which I was also grateful that Joe put in the bulletin as well as calling that out, as him being a profane individual. So he's pulling that directly from the book of Hebrews, which says in chapter 12, starting at verse 14, to pursue peace with all people, and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that there be no sexually immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. So, small spoiler of what happens in the future is that he is pretty upset about this birthright thing eventually. But the word being used to say godless person in this translation that I use, which was from the NSAB, it's a Hebrew word, and this one I am going to pronounce because I practiced. So it is babelos. Is the word that's used here. And it means profane, unhallowed, common, of men, or ungodly. Those don't sound like good traits to have. I don't want to be called unhallowed, common, or ungodly. However, this is exactly what we see in Esau in this story with his behavior towards his birthright. We're told in the New Testament from 1 Timothy, which addresses pastors in context, so that's important, but I think it also applies to all of us as followers of Christ, where it says in verse 7, "Rather discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily training is just slightly beneficial, but godliness is beneficial for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor to come, and also for this life to come. I really messed that up. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all mankind, especially of believers. So we're called to be godly here in this passage in 1 Timothy, and to strive for that in our lives, right? We should try and be more godly. It's not just Paul that talks about this, but Peter talks about this as well. In 1 Peter, in the first chapter, he says, But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. Also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now that can seem a little overwhelming, because like we talked about earlier, I'm an imperfect tool. So I am not holy. How am I supposed to respond to these calls from Scripture? So these verses aren't telling us to be perfect. We aren't perfect people. We should instead work and try with our best effort to strive to be godly and holy like He who has redeemed us. And we do that out of what He has done for us. It is a sign of gratefulness for what we have done that we try to obey God's laws and His commands because of all that He's done for us. So again, we're not any of us going to be perfect, nor are these verses calling you to be perfect when they tell you to be holy. However, that should be a goal that we strive to, is just to be better, to be more Christ-like, to be more God-like in that instance. So, as we work through this small passage, we can learn quite a bit by example of what not to do and what not to be. So let's work together to not profane the things of God or treat them as common. This brings me to my next point tonight, which is that the profane person acts on impulse for the gratification of the natural appetite. The profane person acts on impulse for the gratification of the natural appetite. So we see in this story, Esau rolls up into this tent after hunting, which may have been an off day for him because he didn't bring any game with him. So seeing that there's no delicious venison tenderloins waiting to be cooked, he instead... I think you'd like that one. He sees this stew, and specifically it says it's a red stew, which is an odd thing to call out in this story. But it's important because while Esau doesn't take the name of Edom, right, he's referred to as Esau here, his descendants do become referred to as the Edomites. So the stew is actually going to come and define not just Esau, but his descendants in how he handles this interaction. So that way, in the future, when the Israelites are dealing with the Edomites, they will forever remember that they gave up their birthright simply from their name, right? The red folk, I guess. So that's skipping a little bit ahead in the story, though, when we talk about Israel and the Edomites. There's a whole lot there. But Esau comes in and basically says, it's interesting how this gets translated, because it's not quite as it reads in the ESV, because it doesn't necessarily carry the connotation of the Hebrew words, which was really fascinating when I was doing research on this. And it basically, he comes in and it's more akin to him saying, give me some of that red stuff, for he was exhausted, right? The word used for let me eat some is actually the same word here that is used to describe like cramming food into an animal's throat. So it's not like, oh brother, please would you let me have some stew? I've had a long day and I'm very hungry. No, he's really like, let me get some of that and throw it, like cram it down my throat. Like he's being crass. So Esau doesn't ask politely here. He was crass. He was faint from exhaustion. Esau had only one thing on his mind, getting something to eat as soon as he could. So we see Esau here make an impulsive request. He comes in crying for food with no thought of the repercussions here. And we see that in more detail later on. But here we see that Jacob sees an opportunity. And Esau, impulsively focused on the food, allows himself to be manipulated by his brother. John Calvin explained it this way and writes, "It would have been his true wisdom," his being Esau's, "his true wisdom, rather, to undergo 1,000 deaths than to renounce his birthright." So, being the imperfect tool that I am, I struggle with impulse control. So I like to think that I've improved over time. However, I get easily influenced and think I need to have something. If any of y'all ever come over to my house or have been to my house, I have an awesome collection of board games. Tammy might describe it differently. She might use the words excessive or possibly refer to it as a hoard or way too many. She might not be wrong, though, because it is a problem. I really did have an impulse control problem, especially when it came to these games and using, I used Kickstarter on most of them. So have y'all ever used Kickstarter for anything? It's an online tool platform. It allows you basically to finance ideas so things can actually be made, which sounds really cool, right? But it also gives you this feeling of missing out. So it's like this built-in marketing for it that affects your mind because you're like, oh no, I would never, you know, I would see this idea for like a new game coming out and I'd be like, oh man, I need to help that get made or it's never ever going to happen. Like it's never going to get made. And that's how my brain would work. And then, they also like to label things as like a Kickstarter exclusive. And this is where they would really get me because they're like, it's never going to be available in the store. You can only get it right now. You know, so basically, please buy our game now or you may never get a chance to buy it again. And that's how my brain is processing through all this stuff. But the crazy thing, too, with this is that the timeline on these projects or for these games, you know, I backed some of these projects and years pass before they show up because, like, it takes time for them to actually develop the game set, then they have to manufacture it, and then usually it's shipped from China that has to come back over here, and they have to do local shipping to get to you. And so it's not like I'm going to buy this game and get it in a couple months. And, so I backed some of these projects, and years later, they're still showing up at my door. And of course, Tammy also calls this out on me, too, is that I, being the sucker I am, apparently, for this, I always bought, like, the super ultra special edition, right, of the game. And that comes with, like, all the expansions and stuff. And so it would literally show up on the porch, and they'd be, like, boxes, like, this big for, like, one game. And Tammy would just be like, what did you buy? And I'm like, I don't know. I did this, like, 4 years ago. I didn't know this was showing up. So it's a really silly example, right? But impulse control is something that we should all work to improve, especially in our current age, where we're constantly being marketed to everywhere. Social media, our phones, TVs, laptops, tablets. It's everywhere. People are trying to influence you to make impulsive decisions. Not only is it in marketing products and services where we see this, but it's literally in how the world pushes a culture of sexual immorality. The idea of you do you, or you do things that make you happy or feel good in the moment without thought of later repercussions. We can see the folly of the impulsive nature in a lot of actions. But particularly here, coming back to the story, we see how Esau derisively treats his birthright for satisfaction in a single moment and gives away his inheritance. All right, so let's move on a bit and see what happens next. So Jacob tells Esau to give him his birthright, to which Esau, possibly being a wee a wee bit dramatic, retorts with, "I'm about to die. What use is the birthright to me?" Considering Esau then just eats the stew and like walks out of the tent later on, I find it hard to believe he's actually on the verge of death. But that's what he says. And so this delineates a nuanced point from our previous point about impulsivity, right? So before we were talking about the impulsivity of his decision, here we see that the profane person gives up valuable things for their own satisfaction. Now, this is different from earlier where we were talking about rash decisions. This is when we weigh or measure something and find that it's not worth it. This one is a hard truth because it forces us to admit our sinful nature. We freely choose to do bad things, myself included. God's word is a gift from him that tells us how to live not for his benefit, but rather for ours. God's plans are good. However, we oftentimes will trade trusting in God's plan and God's timing for our timing and our plans. So we see that the profane person will throw away something valuable. Here we see that Esau values his birthright as nothing. We see this emphasized in the last verse as well, where it says that Esau despised his birthright. Matthew Henry wrote in his commentary that the gratifying of the sensual appetite is that which ruins thousands of precious souls. If we claim to be in Christ, we must be on guard not to throw away the valuable things God has blessed us with for the rubbish of the world. You know, I've lived a portion of my life as an atheist. There were some dark times there. I didn't understand why God was doing things in the midst of the mess. However, without those things occurring in my life, I wouldn't be here in North Carolina. I wouldn't have met my wife. We wouldn't have our son, Daniel. You know, God knows what he is doing. Sometimes we don't always see it because God is working on an eternal timeline, right? Look here in choosing Jacob to inherit over Esau, which brings about the messianic line, right? So we see the Messiah coming from this line of this choice of choosing Jacob over Esau. You know, in the moment, neither person knows what God's fully doing with this interaction, right? Esau's very flippantly just trying to get some food, and Jacob's trying to take advantage of his brother so that way he can get the birthright. You know, could be, for, like I said, there's money involved, land, and then the spiritual heritage as well. So, we see Esau give up his material inheritance as well as his spiritual inheritance of the covenant made with Abraham. So, before we move on very quickly, we know not to give up valuable things for things that may seem to satisfy. It's in the moment. But consider, you know, what can we do about it? Where are you apt to be most tempted, right? To despise your birthright through sin? You know, in those instances, you want to be able to try and create accountability for yourself in those areas that tempt you so your brothers and sisters in Christ can help you, right? We all struggle. We all are tempted. We're all here together to help each other, though. So the point for Christians today is that we must value our spiritual inheritance as the most precious thing in our lives and not give it up for anything. Paul tells us in Galatians 3:29 that, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." Literally tells us that we've inherited this promise from God that was made to Abraham, passed down to Isaac, now passed down to Jacob. We're the recipients of God's promise to bless the whole world. We are the receivers of the birthright being talked about right here in this story. So, time's getting away from me, so we're going to skip a little bit and go a little quicker here. So, moving on, last point for tonight, or fourth point for tonight. Sorry, it's not the last. I got one more after it, but we'll get there fast. The profane person has no regard for the promises of God. So after Esau impulsively makes a decision after he values his birthright as worth nothing. He quickly swears to Jacob his birthright, eats the stew, bread, and just hops on out of there. He leaves, almost as if he eats and rushes out in a hurry. We see no repentance, no worry here from Esau. You know, if we actually jump back to the verse about Esau in Hebrews 12, about him being godless or profane in the context, he's being contrasted with the previous chapter in chapter 11, which is basically the Hall of Fame of faith, where it talks about all the people throughout the ages and their faith. So he's being contrasted as specifically somebody that did not trust in God. The lack of concern from Esau here shows his disdain for his birthright, but specifically, he doesn't seem to care about the things of God. You know, remember the timeline here. Abraham, you know, through a long road, found faith in the Lord and received the promise in Isaac. Isaac, being raised by Abraham, was raised in this promise, and I'm assuming that Esau and Jacob would have been raised with the telling of the story of this promise as well. It's not unknown. It's not like Esau didn't know that God was doing something in his family or that they had been promised something, right? They had been promised the land they'd moved into. They'd been promised, you know, this great blessing of descendants that would number the stars, and this specifically the promise of the coming Messiah, of the one who would bless the entire world through their lineage. So Esau, when he makes these decisions, he does it knowingly. And we see zero repentance or even hesitation on his part. You know, sure, is Jacob being manipulative here? Oh, yeah. But, you know, Esau has no concern for the spiritual value of his birthright. He knew what it entailed to give it up, but he saw no value in the promises of God that had been made to his grandfather and his descendants. He was concerned only with the worldly things that could satisfy him, as opposed to the things of God. So, where does that leave us? Tonight, we talked about birthright, impulsivity, the way things are valued, having regard for the promises of God. We must strive not to be godless or profane as Esau was. Esau has quite a few flaws here that, you know, we have all committed at some point or the other. I know I've definitely been impulsive, especially about food purchases at sometimes too, so I relate. I haven't always placed the right value on the promises of God or the things that he has blessed me with. However, what I want to leave you all with, instead of focusing solely on the negative of don't do this, right, which we're talking about, the profane person, don't do that, don't be like Esau. However, we can focus on what we know through the big picture of the narrative. So we don't need to focus on just this small story. We know how this ends, right? That the follower of Christ is guaranteed the blessed inheritance. God provided a way for us to receive this inheritance through Jesus Christ, and we're living in a time when this promise has already been fulfilled. In Ephesians 11, we're told that we've obtained this inheritance. Peter goes on to tell us that this inheritance is imperishable and unfading. The inheritance is a gift, is the gift of eternal life. You know, this birthright is sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ and cannot be taken from us. We don't have to worry about being tricked out of it for some stew. Even when we do make a poor choice, God still welcomes us since that sin has been paid for. It's covered by Jesus' actions on the cross. We talked about not being perfect, and none of us are, remember? We're none of us going to be perfect. We're all imperfect tools. So we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Author Rosaria Butterfield aptly describes sin as cosmic treason, is the way that she describes it. You know, so these sins that we do, while we talk about them being paid for, they're not a small thing. These things separate us from God, for he's holy and perfect, but we can be restored through faith in Jesus Christ. So to wrap up, let's focus on the inheritance that we're guaranteed as brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you don't have assurance of that blessed inheritance or have questions about it, come up and talk to me afterwards. You know, super awkward usually most of the time, but always happy to talk about the gospel. So, trust in what God has blessed us with already here in this blessed inheritance through Christ. All right, well, let's go ahead and we'll pray while the band comes back up, I think. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your sovereign plan that guides all of creation. Thank you that you knew, even before Esau and Jacob were born, where the Messiah was going to come from. Lord, help us as we go out this week to not value your things lightly. Help us to control destructive impulses and hold tightly to the spiritual things of value in trust in that blessed inheritance you've granted us through the actions of Jesus on the cross. Lord, thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you that we don't have to worry about losing that inheritance either, Lord, that we can be assured in it. I should have asked John to sing Blessed Assurance. Anyways, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.